Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, Yom Kippur, Kol Nidre Nights. So, for those who are here for our walk through the Rosh Hashanah Machzor, so let's simply start by acknowledging how fundamentally different the Yom Kippur Machzor is going to be from the Rosh Hashanah experience. Whether you were here or you were not here, it doesn't matter. We just experienced the Rosh Hashanah. The Rosh Hashanah Machzor focused on Malchus. It focused on kingship. It focused on the idea of us as Jews declaring Hashem to be king. And as we went through the Machzor line after line, as we just experienced over 2 days, almost all of our tefillahs, all of our hopes, all of our aspirations of Rosh Hashanah, if you noted, had almost nothing to do with us. We didn't pray for ourselves. We almost didn't even pray for the Jewish people. We are focused on praying for Hashem and His presence to be revealed in the world. That was the focus of Rosh Hashanah. And the question which is often asked as to why Rosh Hashanah comes before Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah seems to be the day of judgment, the day when our fates are sealed. Yom Kippur is the day of atonement, the day of our forgiveness. We would actually rather have it be the opposite. Wouldn't it be nice if all of our sins could be atoned? We'd have a clean slate. And now you can judge me. I'm ready for your judgment now. I'm clean. I'm good to go. Why is it that we go through a judgment on Rosh Hashanah, and then 10 days later we go through the atonement process? It could have been reversed. And the classic answer to that, but it's a very fundamental concept, is the two ideas that we're accomplishing, and this will really set us up for our journey through the Machzor. On Rosh Hashanah, we're trying to figure out where we're going. It'd be analogous to my taking you out of your house, blindfolding you, putting in my car, driving you around for a couple of miles, dropping you off, and telling you, I want you to get back to my house. I don't know where in the world I am. I don't know where in the world your house is. How in the world do you expect me to get from where I am to your house? I don't know. I don't have the tools to do that. So Rosh Hashanah is the destination. Rosh Hashanah is, this is where we want to get to. We recognize clearly God's presence in the world. We pray fervently for His presence to be revealed, not just for us, not just for the Jewish people, but for the entire world. All that we want, all that we yearn for, all of our hopes, simply reveal yourself. Let the world acknowledge your kingdom. Now we have the destination. Now I know where I want to get to. I want to get to a place where that is my perspective on life, that I just want to see Hashem and His Malchus and His kingdom revealed. So now that I know where I want to go, so now I can look at myself, I can see, well, where am I in relation to my destination? Now that I know where I need to get to, so where am I? So I take my blindfold off, I say, whoa, I'm pretty far away from home right now. Yom Kippur is all about, after we now know where we need to get, seeing where we are, and trying to come home. That's the concept of teshuva, which is rooted in the word lashuv, to return. But before you return, you have to know, A, where you are now, and B, where your destination is. That was Rosh Hashanah, what the destination is. Now Yom Kippur is all about ourselves. Whereas if you paid attention to the Rosh Hashanah Machzor, very few prayers about ourselves. We don't really pray for our own health and our own sustenance as much, nearly as much in the Machzor on Rosh Hashanah. Yom Kippur is going to be all about that. It's going to be all about our tshuva process, who we are, our trying to return, our trying to repent, fix our ways, and bring ourselves back. The beginning of that process, let's get into the Machzor. That's just to sum up, that's to put the context of what it is that we're doing. The beginning, we start on page 58. I'm going to be using the Art Scroll Machzor for those of you who have. Just to spend a minute on Kol Nidre. I don't want to focus a lot of time on it, but just to sense, what is Kol Nidre? Kol Nidre, which begins with that haunting tune, Kol Nidre. All that it is an annulment of our vows. And there's talk amongst the authorities whether or not it's the annulment of the vows that we've already taken, or it's an annulment of the vows that we will take. General understanding is that it's an annulment of vows that we will take. That we sit here on Yom Kippur and we say, anything that I will take upon myself as a vow, I don't really mean it. And I'm not accepting it upon myself. And this haunting chant and this seemingly fervent prayer is really nothing more than a statement of, if I happen to say something and I don't really mean it, if I happen to take upon a mitzvah and I didn't mean to take it upon as a vow, I'm telling you right now, I don't mean it. It's an interesting way to start off this holy day of Yom Kippur. And it's worth just noting, as we get into our machzor now, it's simply worth noting that we start the day with the value that we place on our words. When a Jew says something, it becomes binding. The Torah recognizes the power of words, that when a Jew takes a neder, he takes a vow, he accepts upon himself something, I'm going to do something, I'm not going to do something, that's real, it's powerful, it becomes part of his reality, part of his existence. And as a result of that, we start the night by saying, I need to nullify those vows, things that I've done in the past, things that I'm going to do in the future, because as I begin the process, this whole day is going to be about our dibur, our words, the things that we're going to say. We're going to be saying vidui, we're going to be saying, we're going to be repenting, we're going to be going through a confession over and over again, and our words have power, our words have value, and we start off with that statement.
Yeah, but what if you're going to annul them, then what you're saying is really like, you know, what I'm saying. Here you are.
To vows we're saying, you know, the vows that I'm saying that I don't mean to take as a vow, I want to nullify.
Well, when you're saying you're making a commitment, let's say as you're davening to not do these things and to be better and so on, those are like vows, no? And so you're starting off by saying, don't believe anything I say.
Not really. I mean, it's not a vow. You know, it's more contrition over what we've done in the past.
You're saying like, but in your future, you're going to do better.
Right.
But then you're saying before you start that, don't take me seriously.
I mean, I hear where you're coming from, but obviously that's not what we're doing.
I'm misunderstanding it, obviously.
Okay, I want to move on. I'm going to turn the air conditioning on first, because I'm imagining that if I am hot. Mm-hmm. All right, let's go on. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the Master. For those who are not here in Rosh Hashanah, we're just going to pick out certain points, certain phrases, certain lines, which I think you'll find valuable and meaningful. You can underline them, you can make notes in your Master, just that when we get to these points, you'll be familiar with them, and hopefully they will have greater significance to you. So, Ma'ariv begins on page 66. Just to give you a sense of where we are, we're going to be flipping to page 76, but I just want to give you a sense of where we are. So 66 begins Ma'ariv, following the Kol Nidre service, which we will do. On page 76, we have a pasuk which is going to come up many, many times throughout the day. So I just want to mention that pasuk. This is right before Shmona Esrei of Ma'ariv. On Friday night, which just happens to be, this is where we insert on the top of the page in the gray box, the Shamru B'nai Yisrael. This is where on every Friday night, on every night of a holiday, there's a special verse that's inserted, which is specific to that holiday. So on Shabbos, it's the Pesukim of the Shamru B'nai Yisrael. On the holidays, it's Vaidabra Hashem El Moshe, Smadei Hashem. And on Yom Kippur, this is the phrase that we add. Kivayom Hazetz, right before the Kaddish, in the middle of the page. Kivayom Hazeh Yichaper Aleichem L'Taher Etchem. For through this day, He will atone for you, to cleanse you or to purify you. Mikol chatosechem l'snei Hashem titaru. From all of your sins before Hashem, you will be cleansed. Now this is an interesting verse because in context, if you'd actually look up in Sefer Vayikra, where this pasuk, in Vayikra, where this pasuk is said, the actual context of this pasuk is a reference to the Kohen Gadol. Kohen Gadol, the high priest, who is the focal point of the day of Yom Kippur. In the times of the Beis HaMikdash, he was everything. The Jewish people simply focused on what he was doing, and he held the entire Jewish people's destiny in his hands, so to speak, on Yom Kippur. So the pasuk would say, "Bayom Hazeh, on this day, Yechaper Lechem, he would purify, he would atone for you." Is that he, a lowercase or a capital H? It's a lowercase H. On this day, he who is doing the service for you will atone for you. L'taher eschem, to purify you or to cleanse you in front of or before Hashem. And the sages derive from that verse that even though in context it's actually a reference to the Kohen Gadol, they see, as often the sages see, numerous layers of meanings in any particular pasuk. Ki bayom hazeh yichaper aleichem, on this day he, capital H, has given it to you to be atoned for, and he will purify you. Now what we see here within this verse are two different concepts. Kapara, which is atonement, and tahara, which is a cleansing. Now these two phrases are something to keep in mind when you think about the day of Yom Kippur. If you've ever spilled chocolate mousse on your beautiful new outfits that you just picked up from the cleaner, and you got this clump of chocolate. So they're like, oh no, this clump of chocolate. So what do? You take a knife, hopefully as sharp as you can, and you want to scrape it off. And you scrape off all of the clump that you have over there, of the gook. And what's left behind? You still have a stain. You can get the clump off all you want, but the stain is still going to be there. And you can rinse it off, and it's still going to be there. That's going to need the heavy-duty cleaning to actually get the stain out of the material once it settles in there. And the sages use that parable when it comes to our behaviors, our actions, our sins. That we do things wrong, and what we do is we basically clump up our souls with our behaviors, with our actions. And it's like a clump of dirt or gook sitting on our soul, and it needs to be cleansed away, needs to be removed. So on Yom Kippur has the power to do so, it has the power to cleanse, l'chaper, to atone, so that there shouldn't be punishment, there shouldn't be ramifications, we can do that. But the lower level that we can accomplish is simply just scraping that away. But what can still be left, there's still a stain on the soul. You might have gotten rid of the clump. Maybe there won't be a punishment. Maybe there won't be some serious ramifications. But the relationship, the purity that the soul had when it came into this world, and the purity that we want to leave this world with, still stained. And Yom Kippur has the power for those who use it correctly, not only b'yom hazeh l'chaper aleichem, not only to atone, to remove some of that gook off of our souls, but even with tahir eschem. Become pure, to become cleansed. So that sense that we can have at the end of Yom Kippur, that sense, that lightness, like I feel
like
I went to the dry cleaners. And it didn't even cost me anything but a little bit of hunger. But I went through the day and my soul is cleansed, not just from the gook, but the fibers of the garments have been cleansed, and I'm pure, I'm clean, more than just removing the stains. And you find these two concepts, I'm pointing out these words that you'll find often throughout the Machzor, the idea of kapara, the idea of atonement, and the idea of tahara, the idea of being cleansed, the idea of being purified, and both of those concepts are there for the taking on Yom Kippur. One who does a half-hearted tshuva, goes through the day, you know, well, whatever, I'm going through the motions. So the day has the power to atone. But to cleanse, that requires, you know what it takes to clean. You got to rub, you got to scrub, you got to really work it. So those who work it, the day has the power to accomplish that as well. Yeah?
Isn't it interesting that the day is called Yom Kippur? Because, you know, are you implying that that's like a lower level, even called the opponent rather than the cleanser?
Interesting, yeah. Right, in other words, the Tahara process is an even greater level. It's an interesting point, yeah. Okay, so what I want to focus on tonight as far as the Machzor goes, is the Shmona Esrei, obviously. That's where I want to focus our attention. The way the Shmona Esrei is broken down is a little different than Rosh Hashanah. Let's just go down the basic outline, and then let's get into some of the details of the phrases. The Shmona Esrei is the same all three of the davenings, except for Musaf is, of course, different, and Ne'ilah is a little bit differently, but the Shmona Esrei is a basic structure. Begins on page 78. This, again, is the Ma'ar Shmona Esrei, but it's the same one that you'll find during Shacharis and at Mincha as well. First three brachos are basically the same as Rosh Hashanah. We have the insertions of Zachreinu L'chaim on the bottom of 78-79, Remember Us for Life, which we spoke about last week on Rosh Hashanah. And then beginning on page 80, we have the six paragraphs that are inserted specifically only on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which you could listen online from last week's class. We're not going to go through all of those again, but from 80, 82 to the top of 84. The rest of the Shmona Esrei is the basic standard. We have the Yalav Yavon on the top of page 86. And the bottom paragraph on 86, which is unique again to Yom Kippur. Let's just go through some of the phrases in here. On the second line, or let's just start from the top. We'll just read it in English and in Hebrew. From the top line, Mechal Lavonaseinu B'Yom HaKippurim Hazeh, we ask for Hashem to pardon our iniquities. Wipe away and remove our willful sins and errors from before your eyes. Now, we're not going to talk about this right now, but there are many different references that we find throughout the Machzor of willful sins, unintentional sins, rebellious type of sins. There are all different types of things that we do. There are different words that are used. What I want to focus on here is the concept of l'chei v'ha'aver, wipe away, push aside the things that we've done minegede necha from before your eyes. We quote a number of verses and complete with the blessing. That's the basic text. We're going to say that we're not going to focus on that tonight. I encourage you to read through it just to be familiar. What I want to focus on now for the duration of the evening is when we finish the Shemoneh Esrei on page 90, we get into what's known as the Vidui, the confession. Now this is the bulk. This is the reason why we're going to focus on it, is because this is what Yom Kippur is about. This is where it's about us confessing our sins. And if we can say the words and not mean it, then we really haven't done all that much. So the energy, the intention, the focus has to be on this particular aspect of the Shemoneh Esrei, and this is where the preparation goes into. If you've had the experience, as I have many times, where you read through it and you're for the first time thinking about the thing, like in the middle of Shemoneh Esrei, and you come across a certain particular misdoing, you're like, oh yeah, I remember. You get all distracted. It's the kind of thing where one really needs to have a perspective going in. So we're going to go through this as best we can. As you're familiar from previous years, it lasts about 3-4 pages. There are a couple of different aspects. What we're going to do is not go through it right here on page 92, but we're going to flip to the back of your Art School Machzor. If you're not familiar with this yet, you are going to become very familiar. On the back, in the back, it is on page 849. Everybody familiar with this? Ness, no?
Yeah.
Good. 849. This is what we're going to use this just to go through certain things. The entire text of the Vidui, which is again, if you're keeping your finger on the place, which you do not need to, but on page 92, which goes from 92 to the end, on page the bottom of page 98, is all back here on page 849. And I put a little sticker in my machzor on page 849, and every time I get up to this in the Shemoneh Esrei, I flip to the back, and I use the text here simply because it's broken down a little bit easier, and there's a lot more commentary, and you can spend as much time as you like. Let's go through that based on page. Everyone just see what I did it from? Is that clear? Okay, let's go through some of these phrases that we're familiar with, the concepts, and we're going to highlight a couple of points. Now, the highlights, again, are really my highlights, meaning I went through all the different words that we're going to say. There are a lot of, I didn't count them up, but if you count up the amount of different chatoi and the amount of different sins that are listed on Yom Kippur, I'm guessing it's about 50 different things are listed. So I chose, my top 10 that I wanted to talk about. But that doesn't mean that you're going to find them meaningful. It just means that you have an insight into my problems by the ones that I chose. But the process of what we'll do, hopefully, if your 10 are different than my 10, you'll spend the time and find your own 10 that are worth thinking about. But let's go through the basic phrases that we're all going to say, and then and hopefully just prepare ourselves for the day. So here's the beginning of our Vidui. We say it to the God and the God of our forefathers, Tavo lefanecha tfilaseinu, let our prayer come before you, v'altis alam mitchinaseinu, and do not ignore our supplication. Which is a very interesting start for our Vidui. Here we're about to confess. We're about to sit before Hashem. It's Yom Kippur. This is the day in which we confess the things that we've done. We want to come close. We want the Lashuv to return. And our opening line is a prayer just that our words come before you. Do not let it be that we're so far removed, that we've done so many things, and are so distant that our prayers do not even make their way before your heavenly throne on this holy day. And so we open up with a prayer, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu, the God of our fathers, Tavo lefanecha tfilaseinu, simply allow our prayers to come before you, V'altis alam mitchinaseinu. V'altis alam, how does that translate it as? Do not ignore. Do not ignore our supplication. As anyone who's watched, a parent in a amusement park and the kid is begging them for, cotton candy or something. Please, 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 please. And the parents just had enough. And what do? It's just shut up. I can't tell you no again. So I'm simply just going to ignore whatever it is that you're saying, as if you're not there. Now, the goal, of course, is for the child to get the message and stop asking. But we beg Hashem, our opening line, please, don't ignore me. I'm coming to you as I am in a heartfelt approach, attempting to repent. don't ignore my prayers. Don't let them go unheeded. And that's a very interesting way that the sages saw as the opening line of, just please, don't ignore me. She'ein anu azefanim ukshei oref. We are not so brazen or so obstinant. Meaning, we are brazen and obstinate, but we're not so brazen and obstinate to lomar lefanacha, to say before you, Hashem Elokeinu tzadikim anachnu velo chatanu. We are righteous and have not sinned before you. As brazen as we are throughout the year, and as obstinate as we are, but we're not that brazen. Now, this is actually a significant admission. To be able to say that. Again, all the things that we're saying, these are words, but it's to get us into ourselves, to be able to say, I cannot say that I am righteous and have not sinned. Now, the reason why this is so big is because most of our lives, in our workplaces, in our families, we actually will not say this. We will not say, no, I made a mistake and I was wrong. It's always somebody else's fault. And it actually takes a big person to be able to say, no, I am at fault. And again, our opening two lines of Yom Kippur, the Iker part, the primary part of Yom Kippur is, please don't ignore me. Please allow my prayers to come before you. I am at fault. A very simple statement. I am not brazen and obstinate to say that I didn't do anything wrong. And then this bottom line, many of the authorities say this bottom line is the summation of all of Yom Kippur. If you didn't have to, if you could only say one thing on Yom Kippur, this is the one line to say. Aval, Anachnu va'avoseinu chatanu. Indeed, we and our forefathers have sinned. That sums up. This opening line, we're going to get into again those 50 different individual things which are important. We're going to get to all of them. This opening line says it all. Please allow my prayer to come before you. I am not brazen or obstinate to say that I haven't done anything wrong. Yes, indeed, aval anachnu va'avoseinu chatanu. We've made a mistake, and now we're going to start listing them. But I need to state beforehand that I've done so. Okay, now we get to the Yasham news. Now, if you're familiar with this, you've seen this before, but if not, what I love about what the art school here has done in the back is they've taken each one of the words, which goes according to the letters of the Aleph Beis, starting with Hashamnu, the Aleph, to the Baganu of the Beis, all the way down to the Tav, and they've added, based on some of the comments of the commentators, various other interpretations and what's included in each one of these phrases. So if you simply sit there and say, Hashem, the Baganu, Gazanu, you're going to miss a lot of the things that we're actually saying. So just as a piece of advice, you could do whatever you're up for, however many times you think you're going to be able to do it. We're going to do it a total of 10 times over Yom Kippur. 10 times that were from Maariv. And then there's a repetition at Maariv, and then we have Shachros and a repetition at Shachros, and we're going to have Moses and a repetition at Shachros, and we're going to have Mincha and a repetition at Mincha, and we have Ne'iwa. And then again, it's a Chazan's repetition. There are many, many times in which we're going to be saying it. So if you're up for doing it, like each one, and reading through each one, and thinking about it each time, that's great. For those of you who, like me, like just won't be able to handle that, so it's worth, you break it down. Like this, I know I'm going to be davening this amount of times. I'll be in shul for this amount of time. I'll do 5 this davening and 5 the next davening until I'd be able to actually read through each one and understand what it is and actually feel or think about what each particular one is. So the way that they broke it down, I just wanted to go through about 5 or 6 here. Just again, the ones that I wanted to focus on to draw your attention to. And again, I recommend as much time as you have before Yom Kippur to read through all of them. But let's just go through a couple of them. Let's start with the second one, Bogadnu. Now, Bogadnu literally means we have betrayed. To be a Bogade means to be one who betrays. And so let's just read through. We have been ungrateful and disloyal. So included within one who betrays is being ungrateful. You've given me something, and I'm not grateful for the things that you've given me, and I'm disloyal. We have been ungrateful and traitorous, and the word a traitor, to those who have helped us. We have betrayed our loved ones, and by violating the mitzvahs, we have been disloyal to God who gives us life and sustenance. So I just want to focus, this is a very important one, again, all of them are going to be important, but just to focus our attention on the things that we're saying. Bogadnu, we're saying that we were disloyal, we betrayed. In what way have we done so? And it comes from the root of, at the end of the day, our problems stem from the fact that we are disconnected from the feeling of gratitude that everything that we are and that everything that we have comes from God. Our lives, our families, our health, whatever it is that we're blessed with, and we all have numerous blessings, as much as we have all of our own sorrows, but we all have numerous blessings, and the problems that we have stem from the fact that we're cut off from that. We disconnect the blessings that we have from our behaviors. And right in the beginning of this Ashamnu, which we are ready to klap al chet for all the different things that we've done, say, Bagadnu, I recognize that I'm a traitor, I'm disloyal, that I've betrayed you because of the things that you've done. I've betrayed my own loved ones, and more importantly, I've betrayed God, who's giving me this life and this sustenance, and I'm not loyal because of that. Gazalnu, let's go to the next one. We have robbed. So when I read this on the main text of the Machzor, so it goes on, like, how many times have I stolen? I don't know, I've stolen from anybody. Like, this one's not applicable to me. So a lot of the ones we're very tempted to say, I didn't do that. I didn't steal anything. So then you flip to the back and you say, well, what's included in what I'm saying when I say the word gazalnu? We have stolen property and not fulfilled personal responsibilities. All right, that's getting closer here. In addition to taking and enjoying other people's property without payment. Now, that happens very, very frequently, where we sort of borrow things from people and we're sure that they won't mind or that they won't miss it or that it doesn't really make a difference. And there's a thief, and then there's, you know, just sort of taking stuff that are lying around that might belong to someone, maybe it's lying around in shul or in the base medrash or your neighbor. So in addition to doing that, we have taken all sorts of things to which we are not entitled. We enjoy God's earth without blessing or obeying Him. We do not fulfill our obligations to other people. Or we take advantage of other people's ignorance or trust. We rob people of their privacy. We rob the poor, defenseless of their dignity. Within Gozalnu, that I have robbed, there are many different applications of that, where I haven't treated somebody with respect and I've taken away, robbed them of their ability to feel respected, to feel honored, or I've robbed the defenseless, I've taken advantage of other people's ignorance. All of those circumstances are included in things that I have done that has not been completely honest or accurate. And when we say gozalnu, that I've stolen, I'm not referring to people who walk around with ski masks over their faces breaking into grocery stores. There's an aspect of a nuance of a person who says, I won't take or use anything that's not mine without permission. And if you'll think about our lives over the course of a year, the instances where we will do that, where we'll take advantage of something, where we'll use or borrow something that we really didn't have any rights to. And there's a sensitivity that a Jew has to have living through life that I will not take or use something that doesn't belong to me. Remember in yeshiva, they used to bring the example, someone, just taking a friend's, one of your roommate's towels, without their permission. Like, you think, what's the big deal? You don't have to do that. Now, they might not care. In yeshiva, they probably don't. But you don't have any permission to do that. And in life, that happens many, many times under different circumstances where we think that we could just borrow a little something, take a little something there, from there. And within gozalnu is the sensitivity towards that as well.
Time come under that?
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great one. Stolen time. Oh, boy. That's a big one, right? Where we keep people waiting, we're late to appointments, and it wasn't like we actually knew. Right? We all know in our heads when we're late to an appointment that we actually set out, we created the circumstances that made us however late we were going to be. Or we do all sorts of things that keep people waiting and take use up of their time. Or even not putting books away that causes somebody else to have to look for them. Whether or not it's around the house or whether or not it's in a shul or in a base manager, there are all sorts of things that we do.
Email at work.
Check. Meaning, right, excellent. In other words, we steal time from our bosses, like for sure, where there are things that you're on the clock and you're being paid and this is someone else's time, and taking care of personal things is also included. That's excellent. 100%. All of those things. So where the word gazalnu, also like, well, I'm not a thief. I didn't steal anything. It all of a sudden becomes much more fine-tuned and much more applicable to things that we actually do all the time.
Just fulfill your obligations to people.
Right. In other words, you're right. Exactly. Right, you promise somebody something and then you don't fulfill it. Okay, let's move to Zayin, Zadanu, on the middle of 851. We have sinned willfully is what it literally means. And the commentators add, we have compounded our sins by justifying them. So not only do we sin, but we don't really like that, because as a psychologist would call it some type of cognitive dissonance. We don't like to do things wrong, so that doesn't work for us. It can't be. I'm not a sinner. So as much as I believe in the system that I'm in, I believe in the Torah, I believe in the system, but I'm not doing it. That doesn't work. So it's got to be that the system doesn't apply to me in these circumstances. And we'll come up with lots of good reasons why whatever it is that we know that we're supposed to be doing, and we're not actually doing. So not only have we sinned intentionally, then we devise arguments and philosophies to justify ourselves. And that's where the word zadnu, that we've sinned willfully, implies a worse degree of intentional sin than just here shanu of the previous line, of the vav, from we've caused wickedness. And that someone who justifies his misdeeds is surely more apt to sin again and to drag others down with him. And that's the problem when we start justifying, when we start thinking that whatever it is that we're doing is okay, then it becomes okay. And so once it becomes okay, then it becomes part of our regular routine, and it's something that we're willing to do because of that fact. Okay, lots new. This is an overview. I just want to get the sense of what it is that we're doing. So as we go through, you know, the machzor, certain things will hopefully jump out at us. Lots new. Lots new on the top of page 852 from the Lamed. It literally means we have scorned. Okay, what does it mean, lots new? We have scorned. So again, I don't know. When does that apply? What does it mean that we've scorned? So we made a mockery of serious matters. Elates. This is based on the word of elates. Elates literally in modern Hebrew would be like a clown. And one who makes a mockery of things. Now this is one of the most significant things that we can do, which does not seem significant, but is extremely destructive. A person can be in a serious moment, could be at a class, could be at a lecture, could be at whatever it is that they're at, and it takes one wisecrack from somebody in the room, and the entire lesson, the entire room is lost. Because of some wise guy cracking a joke or poking fun at something. And when that happens, the entire goal of whatever is trying to be imparted can be destroyed. And that's one of the things that we say, that we are often guilty. We are especially guilty about this. This is just me speaking anecdotally from my personal experience. The more serious a moment gets, and the more deep into our souls it touches, whatever the moment might be, the more uncomfortable we get, and the more apt you are to find someone who, to lighten it up, or simply because they can't take it, will crack some type of joke or poke fun at something, and it really has the exact opposite, whatever they're trying to accomplish, but it ruins the moment, so to speak, for everybody else. And we have a specific line in the Ashamnus of that we say on Yom Kippur, that we've been guilty of making mockery of that which is a serious thing. We've joked about serious matters. We've ridiculed honest and dedicated people. That's the best. When you see somebody really righteous, you see somebody who is rigorously honest, scrupulous about their observance of mitzvahs, or scrupulous about Shabbos. And what happens at the table, at the Shabbos table, when someone's trying to be honestly very careful or particular about something? So somebody who is not as particular about that particular issue and is uncomfortable that there's somebody at the table who might even be less religious or observant than they would consider themselves, who is scrupulous about a particular issue. So the only way to deal with that is to, it could be a roll of the eyes, but that's all it takes. Someone at the table says, isn't that Lashon Hara? That's all it takes. Now what happens? That's a serious offense. It doesn't seem like it, or it actually does. It's hard to say it doesn't seem like it. It is. It does seem like it. Because in a little bit of mockery, that which is very serious, someone's doing the right thing. And because you're caught. You're the guilty party who's involved in this particular example of Lashon Hara or whatever it may be. And we don't like that. So the only way to deal with it is to, you know, put it back on the person who's doing it. And therefore we ridicule honest and dedicated people. Try to find a springboard for humor in every topic. Now, again, these lines are not, we don't do that to every topic, but we all have our topics, so there's someone in a group will always be looking for the joke in everything. And, you know, I'm all in favor of making jokes. I'm all in favor of getting a good laugh. I think it's a great tool as far as teaching goes. But we all need to know there are places and times for humor. And there are times and places when the humor really destroys that which is trying to be created. And by doing so, we've made repentance very difficult, both for ourselves and the people entertained by our witticisms. For as the sages taught, one jest can repulse 100 admonitions. That's how the sages describe it. Just takes one crack, one joke, and the whole thing, 100 lessons can be lost. And that's all included in Lotzman when we say that we've scorned, which again means very little to me. But when you change the word we've scorned into we take serious matters and make them laughable, and we take people who are serious and poke fun at them, and instead of putting them on a pedestal and recognizing what it is that they're working towards and what it is that they're accomplishing and how we should be envious of what it is that they're doing, and we sort of poo-poo them and, you know, try to, so that we don't have to feel the pressure of having to do it, for that, we clap lots new. Okay, next. Moran, let's do the next one. Maradnu, we have rebelled. Rebelled is a strong word. You know, when we say the word maradnu, we've rebelled, you know, you sort of have this image of someone that doesn't look like anybody in this room. Much more serious, you know, rebellion against God. You know, you think about the Tower of Babel, maybe, and in terms of a rebellion against certain biblical, historical figures. You know, what does that have to do with me? Where am I guilty of rebelling against God that we use such a strong word, maradnu? Well, we actually, we're sometimes guilty of this. We've demonstrated our defiance of God's will. Meaning, we have recognized our master, but purposely defied him. We have refused to obey a law of the Torah or Talmud because it does not fit into our personal concept of justice or morality. There are times, and this is where each one of us has to do our own inner searching, there are specific behaviors, there are certain mitzvahs, there are certain acts which we simply say, no. Like, no way. And we're particularly guilty of this much more, I found, again, anecdotally, on the words of the sages and rabbinic law than the biblical commandments, but we have it in all aspects, and we just simply say, there's no way. Either it can't be, or I'm not doing that, I don't buy it. There's some level in which there's this moradnu, there's a rebellion against the veracity of the Torah, the veracity of the sages, as giving over the laws of the Torah. And where the work would be here would be between now and Yom Kippur to actually, and again, I'm all in favor of having little lists of paper. I know you go through, if you think about it, the preparation of Yom Kippur, this is the week, the 10 days of repentance, they're all about preparing, going through and say, Latsnu, what do I make a mockery of? Have it on my list. Is it people who talk about, who say not to speak Lashon Hara? Is it people who I see somebody davening Shemon Esther and they're really davening nicely and I say, it's ridiculous, I don't know, who does he think he is? Is it in, you know, where is the people that I make a mockery of? And for each person that's different. Where is the maradnu? Which law, which mitzvah, which halacha do I simply ignore? I just don't buy it. I don't believe it. And that's a rebellion. It's a defiance of God's will. As they write it, this is the worst form of sin, for it cannot be blamed on error, passion, or fear. Right? That's what we're looking for. We're looking to say, I made a mistake. Well, I had this passion. I had a fear. Why did I do this? Because I was afraid of losing my job. All right, that's an excuse. Is it a great excuse? Not so great, but at least it's an excuse. I have a fear. It's not simply saying, you know, I just didn't buy it. I don't know. That doesn't make any sense to me. So if it doesn't make sense to me, I'm not doing it. Right, that's a common claim that we hear, and things do need to make sense to us, but we do them even before they make sense to us. And when we say to things, oh, I don't get it. Didn't make sense. Therefore, I'm not doing it. That's all included in this level of Moradnu. Okay, Kishinu Orf, let's skip to the top of the next page. 853, top of the page, 853. We've been obstinate. Kishinu Orf, we were called in the Torah an Am Kshei Orf, we were an obstinate, stiff-necked people. So in what ways are we stiff-necked people? So we've refused to see God's hand in life. Right? God sends us so many messages. Hashem is sending us all the time. And it's our role to see them. It's our role to have our eyes open, to be perceptive of them. And one of the things that we give a bang to our hearts for on Yom Kippur is that we've been asleep. We literally sleep through the year. There is message after message that is being sent, sign after sign, and we're asleep. We're not paying attention to them. And that's being Kshei Oref. That's being a stiff-necked people. Like the Jews in the desert who are living in a life of being surrounded by Hashem, and they're, you know, doing their own thing. So we clap and alchets, we bang our chests, kishinu oref, instead of recognizing that illness, pain, financial reverses, and the like are messages to repent, we stubbornly refuse to change our ways. The Rebbeinu Yonah, in his Shari Tshuva, in his Gates of Repentance, speaks about one of the greatest chasadim, one of the greatest kindnesses that God does for us, is He sends us problems every once in a while. Well, we don't look at them because they're problems. And problems are difficult and they're painful, and I don't mean to make light of it at all. The problems that we have are real and are serious. But there's a reason for them. They're not there to torture us. They're not there to make our lives difficult. They're there to be a message. They're there to say, don't forget about me. I'm still here. And as I am oft asked, but one person in particular, every single time, you know, our community suffers through something, or the Jewish people suffer through something, and we're sitting there and we're saying Tehillim together, and there are tears that are flowing, and it's an extremely painful situation, and the response is always that it's to remind us, and the question comes up over and over again, why do we need so many reminders? Why does it always have to be that this is what reminds us? And the answer is, because we forget. Because without the reminders, we simply forget. And that's the sad reality. And the more that we would remember on our own, the less we would have to suffer through those things. And the sages have set forth very clearly that the lives that we live, our goal is to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Our goal is to connect to Hashem, to see Him in our lives. And there are messages everywhere to be able to do so. And when we refuse to see those messages, that's what we call being a kshei orif. That's being obstinate. And therefore we attribute all of our difficulties not to our sins but to chance. I fell on hard times. That's how the world speaks. That's not how a Jew speaks. Jews don't fall upon hard times. There's a Creator, and He has a mission for us. And whatever that mission is, the mission changes. I haven't fallen on hard times. This is the new mission that I have in life. And I connect that to my Creator in terms of how I deal with that. And when a Jew refuses to see that and doesn't connect it to his Creator, for that we say, Kishinu Oref, that we've been obstinate, refusing to see God's hand in life. Okay, yeah.
What about not accepting other Jews who are, let's say, you know, there's so many different types of orthodoxy, and one group doesn't accept, but the other one's kashrut, and I mean, they're all orthodox and they're all serious about it, but this one doesn't say that one's kashrut is good enough, and that being obstinate?
It might be, but that's not this obstinate.
No.
I mean, those are based on different halachic perspectives on the way that things are supposed to be done. I mean, assuming it's done l'shem shemaim. In other words, if it's done l'shem shemaim, it's done for the sake of heaven, then that's one thing. If it's done out of animosity, that's a different thing.
Well, so one group doesn't accept what the other group deems kosher, and let's say they're all, we're not talking about conservative reform or people who don't take it seriously. The people who take it seriously, one person won't eat another person's health because they don't accept their...
Yeah, well, I mean, there's a different standard. That's not being obstinate.
So then, you know, people can't socialize together, and they...
It's a separate discussion. That's not related to this. That's a discussion, but not this discussion. Okay, I want to go down to the last one in the list of the Ashamnos Tita'onu. You have let us go astray. Now this one I think is, you know, we conclude, there are three toughs at the end, and I find this one to be possibly the most sad and powerful of all the things that we say. You know, everything else up there are things that we've done wrong. They're all, if you notice, they all start with we. Starting from the Aleph on page 850, going all the way through the list of the 22 letters of the Aleph Beis, we've become guilty, we've betrayed, we've robbed, we've slain, all we. And then the last one is, Tit'anu, you have let us go astray. And that's the saddest line of, look what we've become, that now you finally said, whatever, I'm just going to let you do what you're going to do. You know, there's a point that, you know, if you use the parent-child relationship, so as a child is beginning to go off the derech, if you'll say, whether or not they're beginning to misbehave, and so at the start of the process, so the parent is on top of everything, trying everything in their will, everything in their power to get the child on the straight and narrow, that the path that they want for them, and when it goes on to a point where the parent eventually says, I can't help this child anymore. There's nothing that I can do. They need to hit rock bottom, or whatever it is that they'll say. And that's one of the saddest statements, when a parent says, I can't be involved anymore. There's just nothing I can do anymore. And I'm just stuck watching my child self-destruct, and it's, I can't do anything. I can sit back and watch and not do anything. And that's a very sad statement when it gets to that point where a parent is left to say that.
God's letting us our consequences. And sometimes that's not a bad thing.
So it's a very sad thing when God says, I'm just going to let you go astray. And when it gets so bad and he says, like, this is the only thing that I can do to help you at this point. And it's like, just like, it's a good thing for the child, right? In other words, let's assume that that's the correct thing, that all psychologists would agree. At this point, that's what the parent needs to do. So is it the right decision or the wrong decision? That's the right decision. That's what the child needs. Is that not the saddest thing when it gets to a point where the parent says, the only thing that I can do is let you self-destruct until you get to a point where you'll straighten yourself out?
I'm not saying it's that sad. The parent is still there. The child is getting the gift of consequences. And you have a half a brain, you get up.
So that's where we are. It's a sad state of a family when the parent it gets to that point.
So God knows that, and yeah. We all have a half a brain.
100%. But it's so here we say, Titanu, that you've let us go astray. As a result of our sins, God has let us drift away. That which is supposed to be the closest relation, the purpose of our creation, to have a relationship, and he's left to let us drift away, that we've abused the gift of freedom of choice, we have strayed and drawn others with us, and as a result, God treats us measure for measure. Since we strayed from His path, He did nothing to stop us, and just said, if this is what you're going to do, this is what you're gonna do. I'm not even going to stop you. I'm going to let you do your self-destructive behaviors. And that's a powerful thing that we say, like, after all the we've done this, and we've done that, and we've done this, and we've done that, and as a result of that, that you've then let us just sort of drift away. He's letting us, right? No, the language of Titanu, you have let us go astray. In other words, in the same way as a parent would see a child beginning to do things wrong. So what's the role of the parent? The parent steps in and says, this isn't how we act, this is what's going to happen, you don't want to be doing this. I step in and try to stop it. And he stops reacting to it. He just stops reacting to our misbehavior. And that is a sad time when, as a child, when the parent says, I'm just going to let you do this. It feels that way. Now, there might be a good to that. I'm not saying there's not. In other words, if that's the only way that we'll come back, that's one thing. But because of the nature of the God-man relationship, which is different than a parent-child relationship, it's hard as human beings to come back in that perspective. Having a half a brain is difficult as human beings.
For the child to come back.
For the parent stays stationary. Right. In other words, you've let us drift. Right. The parent's there,
okay,
and letting the child drift,
Can we make a difference? Or if we make a step forward, our child will follow.
Right. 100%. 100%. If you think about it from the child's perspective, which I'm imagining none of us have experienced, you know, as bad as you get, but you crave the response from your parents. And when you do something, right, and then the parent says, I'm not even giving you a response anymore, that's a lonely feeling. My own parent is now allowing me to do this, and they're not even running after me telling me to stop. They're watching me self-destruct, and it's as if they don't care. Now, that might be what the child needs to snap out of it, but that's a sad, lonely feeling when the child says, really? Like, you don't even care anymore? You're not even trying to stop me?
But isn't there a concept that the Kali Yisrael never left alone, Hashem, even through our darkest days, there's always that?
Yeah.
So it's just, I'm not sure I understand. Hashem has not left us.
No, he's never left us. It's a matter of allowing us to go astray. In other words, not actively stopping us from our own behaviors. In other words, a parent might keep a tab on what's going on with the kid, but I'm no longer trying to get you that job, trying to get you into rehab, trying to straight. Like I can, I'm just watch. I'm there, and I'm letting you drift. Now that making sense? Is making sense?
That makes sense.
onto Hashem, or in the case of the child parent analogy, the child saying to the parent, you're the reason why I want to go and drink, you're the reason why I go and smoke pot, or something like that. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, but no, but I'm not seeing that here. No, it's a matter of, like, you have let us, because of our behaviors, like, this is the measure for measure. This is how we're behaving, and he's saying, like, and that's, you know, it's a powerful conclusion in my mind as I read it. I see there might be some differing opinions as to how to read that line, but that's how I see it in the sense of, look at where we've gotten to, where you're letting us do this to ourselves. You're not coming in, and in other words, in the times of the prophets, so when the Jewish people went astray, there was a pattern that repeated itself over and over and over again for hundreds of years. Every time the Jews went astray, what happened? He sent him a prophet and said, my children, what's going on? And as bad as they might have gotten, and the cycle repeats itself over and over again, and for those signed up for the Tanakh class, you're going to read all about this, but there's a certain relationship that says every time we go off, you're going to come and drag us back. You're going to send us a prophet who's going to say, my Tyra kinder, my pure children, what's going on? Come back. And then one day he stops. That, you know, that's what we're saying. Like, you've let us go. You've let us continue to stray. And now it's up to us to wake up and come back. But it's different than when he would continuously send us the message and say, you know, come back.
You know, going astray though doesn't sometimes, you don't know. When you start to go, it's like called a slippery slope. Once you start doing something, then it leads you into something else, and you know, mitzvah leads to a mitzvah, and an avera leads to an avera. But also, God is sort of putting you in that position. In other words, things happen to you that are like tests, let's say, and God keeps testing, keeps failing. So it keeps putting that temptation in your way, too. I mean, that makes it get worse and worse. Now, part of it, I suppose, is you're doing also. But, I don't know, God is still involved in that. It's like,
yes, that's
you
right.
You can't just say it's all you're doing.
No, you're bringing an example. No, it's like, this isn't an example where you're being tested, and that's not applicable. This is saying you've let us go astray, we've done things wrong. But giving a test is a totally different, that's a different situation that this is talking about.
I mean, when you're going astray, things happen, and you go more astray, and then things happen. And those things don't just happen, because God controls the world. So those things are happening that are leading you more and more astray.
No,
so what road has God...
Where's your freedom of choice?
Well, you always have the freedom to choose, but...
And you're choosing not to do.
I know, but like,
that's your
temptation
choice.
Is being thrown at you, and you're failing each time.
Okay.
That's what I'm saying.
That's true.
So he's leading you astray, basically. I mean, you're making a decision every time,
yeah, so.
But the situation is occurring over and over again to you.
Okay, yeah. The difference between letting and leading.
You all the time, and... You don't see them as tests when you pass them. It's only when you fail them or struggle very hard with them that you notice that they're tests. The things that you do fine with are still tests. You just pass them. So they don't feel like that's anything.
Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Sometimes tests feel very much like tests when you pass them. But yeah, none of these things are going to encompass all aspects of life and all circumstances that we go through. That's why we say many, many different things, because there are different elements of that. Okay, let's move on. I don't want to keep you guys too late, and I want to cover a little bit more. So continuing the view, I want to get through the bulk of this, since this is what we're going to say over and over and over again. On the bottom of page 853. I love this phrase. We have turned away from your commandments and from your good laws, recognizing what you've given us is good. You've given us a great path. And we've turned away from that which is good, and it has not been worth it to us. It's been to no avail. We've accomplished nothing. A recognition of, you've given us a path. Your path is good. And we thought otherwise. You told me this path is good, and I didn't like that path. I thought it'd be better to take this path. Velo shavalano, and it didn't help. I turned away from your good path, and I got nothing out of it. It was to no avail. Top of 854, Atot Tzadik, Al Kol Habo Aleinu, you are righteous in all that has come upon us. We recognize that all the things that happened to us in life is from the righteousness of Hashem. Ki emes asisa v'anachnu hirshanu. You have acted truthfully while we have caused wickedness. And then we say a recognition of our smallness and God's greatness. Manomar lefanecha yoshev maram. What can we say to you who dwells on high? What story can we relate? Manesaper lefanecha halo kol hanistaros v'haneglos ata yodea. Everything that is hidden and everything that is revealed, you already know. I am not able to hide anything from my closest friends, from my spouse, from my kids, from my colleagues, from my boss. I can hide everything. Nothing is completely revealed. My thoughts, my fears, my success. It's personal. I know them, and nobody else knows them. And we stand before God on Yom Kippur, and we recognize, you know my thoughts, you know my motives, you know what I was thinking, what I wanted to accomplish, what I was hoping I would accomplish, who I wanted to see do what I was doing so they would think, you know all of that. There is nothing that I can say that you don't already know. And we continue with that thought, Ata yodea raze olam. You know the secrets of the universe, the sa'alumos sisre kol chai, and the hiddenmost mysteries of all the living. And we contrast the two beautiful perspectives of, you know, the Musar movement, those the beginning of the movement of man's working on himself, has two perspectives. There are two different schools of thought. Those, you can call it the microscope and the telescope perspective. Is it man looking out at God in this, using a telescope, like, look at the magnificent, look at this huge world that we're in, or like the microscope of, like, look how small man is. I'm not like, I'm great, man is an amazing creature that God created who can accomplish unbelievable things, or we're so small, we're so nothing. And there are two different schools of thought of how man can humble himself before God, recognizing his greatness and recognizing his smallness, and both are true at different points of our lives, at different points of our day. But we recognize that when we discuss God's knowledge, we talk about, you know, the secrets of the universe. The telescope, like, look at what's out there. Look at how magnificent the world is. And you're aware of all of that, and created all of that. And in the midst of this massive universe, bigger than we can possibly wrap our minds around, you also know the innermost thoughts of every single one of us. Little me, standing here before you on Yom Kippur, you know that I was thinking that I really wanted to have that outfit, and I can't believe that she's wearing it when I really wanted it. And you know that little thought that I had, and how come he got to open the ark at that one? I was supposed to be mine in last year. All the little thoughts and all the little issues, you who are aware and created this vast universe, light years, billions of light years, so enormous, and my little thoughts, my little struggles, the little things that go on inside my head, you're there also, and you're aware of all of them, and you're recording all of them. And you probe the innermost chambers, uboichein klayos v'lev, and test thoughts and emotions. These are such, you know, we're sitting here on Yom Kippur and we say these phrases. If you think about them, it's such a mix of emotions, of fear, of trepidation, and of love. That God of the universe, that who we crowned King of the whole world on Rosh Hashanah, is aware of every single thought that you have. Forget the actions, the thoughts. He is there with you, aware of it. And as frightening as that is, do you know what that means? That the God of the universe, who we crown on Rosh Hashanah, who we stand before on Yom Kippur, knows my thoughts, is aware of them, searches them, seeking, are you thinking of me? What are you struggling with? They're such powerful emotions that are like, all at once, that who I am, as I stand before you, is entirely exposed. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like in front of another human being? Can you imagine if there was just a single human being on the planet, just one, who you were completely exposed before? Who had an insight into your mind? Who knew what you felt about your colleague? Who knew what you felt about your spouse? Who knew what you felt about your children? Knew your struggles, your fears, your thoughts about God, your thoughts about everything? We wouldn't be able to stand in front of such a person. We would be so humiliated. I mean, I'm just talking about myself. I would be so humiliated. None of you would be sitting here listening to me talk if you had an insight into my head. None of you would be like, what? Are you kidding me? There's no way. That's the human condition. And God, that we stand before on Yom Kippur, who's aware, we say, you know everything, the innermost secrets of the universe, and you seek and probe and test the thoughts and emotions of me. You're aware of all of that. And it's a humbling experience. And it's when we say these words, this is what we're going through as we're, you know right now that I'm not paying attention to the words that I'm saying. Right now, you're aware of the fact that I'm saying, you know everything, and I'm not really thinking about it. And you're aware of my frailty. I can't pay attention for so long. But it's alone. It's 10 hours in shul. How much can I take? And yes, I know that you know that I'm thinking this thought. And that's a thought that you should have to yourself. When you think that, you should say, and yes, I know that you know that I just thought that. That's the reality. That's the truth. That's the relationship. It develops by actually having that running dialogue with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Not to get penalized for thoughts, but he's aware of them. He's seeking them out.
But we can think something, but our actions can do something else.
That's correct.
Like, I'd rather be sitting than doubting.
That's correct. That's right. The Gemara talks about whether or not a machshava is connected to both the reward and the punishment. When it's fulfilled, the Gemara says, Hashem connects the reward for the machshava tova, even for the good thought, is added to the good action when it comes to the reward. You're rewarded for both the good action and for the good thought. But the machshava ra'a, when a person has a bad thought and fulfills it, the machshava is not necessarily connected. Until you establish yourself as a person who does it regularly, then it is. There's a whole discussion in the Gemara about how Hashem deals with the thoughts. But what we're stating here is simply the recognition that He's aware of all of those aspects.
And that we're human,
right?
And that we are
fail sometimes. 100%. This is a statement of humility. This is a statement of I recognize as I stand before you, Creator of the world, Master of the universe, He who knows the secrets of this entire vast universe. And you know my innermost thoughts. And you know my frailties. You know my failings. And I'm not hiding them from you. And I stand before you, humbled that it's revealed. And therefore I beg and beseech your forgiveness. Because you know all this about me. Remember, the goal here is atonement, is a cleansing. It's saying, I recognize you and I recognize the things that I've done. And this is part of it, is saying, and I know that I can't hide. It's all, I'm an open book before you. You made me this way, but I know that you know me. And therefore, I stand before you. Look at the writing right into the next line on the top of 855. Uvechein, and so, given that you know everything, given that it's revealed before you, may it be your will, Hashem Elokai, Elokeinu, Elokeinu, Shetislach lanu al kol chatoseinu, that you therefore forgive us for all of our errors, pardon our iniquities, and atone for our willful sins. The three different levels, which again I mentioned that we'll see, the errors, things which were careless or unwittingly done, the iniquities, which would be intentional sins, and then the sins which were even committed rebelliously. But they're all part of that. And so we lead in from that recognition of who it is that we are and what you recognize about us, and therefore we beg your forgiveness for all of these things because you know us. You know all of our mistakes. You know all of our frailties. You know all of our weaknesses. And therefore, that's what we pray for, given that you know our inadequacies. But in order to be able to humble ourselves and pray like that and beseech His forgiveness, the preceding element of that is a recognition of who I am and who you are, and therefore we can come with that contrition and say, I can't believe what it is that I've done. Part of the steps of tshuva are ziva sachet, you have to stop actually doing the things that we've done, and then there has to be a charata, there has to be a sense of remorse, a sense of, I can't believe what I just did. Can't believe it. We'll never have that sense of, I can't believe it. I can't believe what I just threw away, if we don't recognize what it is that we did. That's a very, the example, in Minchamayev, I gave an example of a lawyer who's working in his law firm, fresh out of law school, has got $100,000 of debt, but he now has got himself a good job in a big six firm up in the city. And he's got a problem when he's on the internet researching cases, he gets distracted. He ends up on YouTube, he ends up on Facebook, and hours go by on company time. Gets a call into the office, his partner says, you know that we monitor all the computers here. You were on Facebook and YouTube for an hour yesterday, 2 hours the day before that. What's going on? So I got distracted. I'll be better. So I can't tell this one. We only have so many warnings in this firm. We're paying you six figures. We expect you to be working. 2 days go by and he gets an email from a buddy of his. You have to check out this video. It's hilarious. He's like, don't do it. But it sits in his inbox. And, you know, he's at lunch, he checks out the video, and before he knows it, he's on YouTube, this pops up, and that pops up, and before he knows it, and as soon as he logs off, I'm like, oh, no. And sure enough, he gets the call into the partner's office, and they say, you know, we warned you once. We can't have you. And at that moment, when they say those words, you can't stay here, it hits him. That for 3 minutes of a video, 3 years of law school, $100,000 of debt, and he's got his job, his whole life is here, what did he throw it away for? And that feeling which comes crashing down, I can't believe what I just did. I can't believe I traded that for an hour on YouTube. It's crazy. That feeling is real to that lawyer. We will not have that feeling of, I traded eternity for this? That was worth it? That meal? That piece of Lashon Hara? That one halacha? That Shabbat? That was worth it? Eternity? Well, we won't feel that if we don't value eternity. For the lawyer, his $100,000 debt is real. It's weighing on him. The job is real. He senses, I can't believe I threw that away for a 3-minute video. So for us to feel that charata, to feel the regret, we actually have to work on that paragraph that we just read on the bottom of 854. You know everything. You know the entire universe. You know my thoughts. All of this is at stake. That whole sentiment that we're trying to create on Rosh Hashanah of, you are the king of the world. And until we can work on that, we get that sense, then we can feel the remorse of, I can't believe I threw this all away. But if we don't really believe that he's watching, if we don't really believe that he knows our thoughts, if we don't really believe eternity is at stake, it's hard to feel charata, it's hard to feel regret, because regret about what? I'm not into it. So we actually spend a lot of time on Yom Kippur working on that also, which we say all of these things. Atot tzaddik al kol habalein, you are righteous in everything that came. What can we say before you? Everything is revealed before you. You know the secrets of the universe. You test the inner thoughts, motives, and desires of mankind. I need to recognize before whom I'm standing, which is the culmination of the Rosh Hashanah experience, to be able to say, therefore I beg and plead your forgiveness. I can't believe the things that I've done, what I've thrown away for that. And that, I'm going to conclude with this because it's already 9 o'clock. Skipping through all the Al-Khayt, I had a couple good ones picked out, but you can pick them out on yourself. If you just skip to the end of that, Al-Khayt going all the way to page, let's go to the bottom of 867. And after all the al-chaits that we then say, we then again repeat on the bottom, ha-gluyim lana v'sheinim gluyim, the things that are revealed to us and those that are not revealed to us. We know about things that we've done, and then there are all these things that we've done that we don't even know about. But to you, those that are revealed to us, we've declared, and those that are not revealed to us, you know about them. We declare, there are all these things. And then we conclude on the bottom of 868, Elokai, my God, Anshelo Notzarti, Eini Chadai, before I was even formed, I was unworthy. Va'achshav Shenotzarti, now that I have been formed, Ki'ilu Lo Notzarti, as if I haven't even been formed, what have I accomplished? Before I was here, I didn't do anything. And now that I'm here, still empty. I am dust in my life, and I will surely be so in my death. I am like a vessel filled with shame and humiliation. Now that feeling, we can say the words, but that feeling only comes after a recognition of who we stand before. When we recognize who we're standing before, we realize the things that we've done, the things that we've thought, the things that we're accomplishing. And as much as there's a role in life of Rosh Hashanah is all about the greatness of mankind, we're feeling great about, like, we're declaring you king, and your kippah comes down to, and and look at the mistakes that we've made. Look at who we are. And we're humbled before you as a vessel filled with shame, filled with humiliation. What have we thrown away? What eternity have we given up? How we've rebelled against you. For what? For what? For a few minutes of pleasure? And therefore we ask and conclude that we not sin again. We accept upon ourselves not to do so. And that through your abundant mercy we are cleansed. Not through suffering or illness, we beg, but just through your great kindness and great mercy. All right, that's the basics of Vidui. You know, it's an hour and 15. I want to keep you much longer. We didn't even get through Musaf at all. We didn't go through the Al-Khait. This is just a sense. Right, just this is a sense of some of the things that we're doing. You know, take out the Machzor. You know, spend a little bit of time just reading it through to prepare. The Vidui is, again, is the bulk of what it is that we're going to be doing over and over again. And to really understand, to prepare a little bit of the things that we've actually done personally, which are different for all of us, to be able to stand before Hashem on with humility, with a sense of who we stand before, and to accept upon ourselves to be better in all of these different little ways that we bring of these small examples. I would recommend, you know, by the end of Yom Kippur, you should have one, maybe two things. As you go through all of these lists, again, the 50 different things or so that we're going to say, find one or two where you can identify a weakness, you can identify a behavior that doesn't fit, and just pick one, maybe two, to work on actively. That in my mind, this is something that I'm going to come back to. I'm going to write a note to myself, send it in the mail, put it in the mail that it should get to you, you know, 3 months later, give it to somebody, whatever you need to do that kind of thing, where I'm like, this one thing I'm going to work on, so that the next Yom Kippur, there's at least one thing on the list you can say is better than it was the Yom Kippur before. As we prepare to stand before Hashem and cleanse ourselves, atone, and with purity and humility on Yom Kippur. Okay, hope it'll be a meaningful day and a successful day for all of us. Wish you all a good yontif and a gemar tov.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.